The poet said, I wish that there were some wonderful place called the land of beginning again, for all our heartaches and all our mistakes could be dropped like an old ragged coat at the door and never be put on again. Well, if the poet had read the Bible, she would have found out that there was such a wonderful place where all our heartaches and all our mistakes will be dropped like an old ragged coat at the door and never be put on again. In that place, the Bible calls heaven. God hasn't told us much about it, because he knows we don't have the sensory equipment to receive the information. But he has given us little glimpses here and there, little flashes of light through the lattice between time and eternity, little words of description, enough for us to have a clue or two as to this wonderful place called heaven. So we'll have a look at some of these things as the Lord will help us tonight. And if you will turn in your Bible to the last book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation, chapter 21. And the first verse. Let me say, before we begin reading, we are not going to be reading about heaven. We're going to be reading about the capital city of heaven. Chapter 21 of Revelation, verse 1, And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. They shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. Verse 10. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Verse 22. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did light in it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. The nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. The kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it, or unto it, and the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination, or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it And on either side of the river, there was there the tree of life, which had 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, for the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no night there. They need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and forever. Verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. Let him that is athirst, come. Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Verse 20, he which testified these things said, Surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. God will bless the reading of these wonderful words of description. Heavens. Mankind has always had some kind of notion of heaven. I had a phone call the other day from a brother. He says, Quick, turn on the radio, CKTV. I said, What is it? He says, They're talking about heaven. So I turned on the radio and there was a talk show down there and they were calling in and they were all giving their ideas of what heaven was like. Not one of them had the foggiest notion. Not a clue. I was tempted to call, but for some reason or another I didn't, because I have sought to do this before and they quickly cut you off if they don't like what they're hearing. You see, man's notions of heaven are so often fictitious and fantastic and completely contrary to the scriptures. The brush of the artist, the words of the poet, music of the songwriter have all combined through the ages to try to present to us some notion that somewhere out there is a better life. And in fact, it doesn't matter who we are or what we are. God has put that into us. He's put it into us, a recognition that this life isn't all. In fact, the reality of heaven as a real place is an absolute necessity. We know it is a place and not a state of mind because the Lord Jesus called it a place. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me, he said. I go to prepare a place for you. A place for you. And if I go away, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. It is a defined locality. Somewhere. It is the place from where Jesus came. He said, I came down from heaven. He spoke about heaven while he was here. He called men and women to go to heaven. And when he was crucified, died and buried, and was raised from the dead, he went outside with a few of his disciples outside of the city of Jerusalem to the Mount of Olives, and as he was speaking, his feet began to leave the ground, and it says he was taken up from them into heaven. He went back to heaven. And the Bible says that he is seated in heavenly places right now. And we read that he will come again from heaven. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, for the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So there is a locality, a defined locality the Bible calls heaven. Why and how is it a necessity that there has to be a place called heaven? Well, the very nature of man demands there be such a place. before God ever created the birds, with the capacity for aerial flight, he already had in existence the atmosphere where they could exercise that ability. Before he created the fishes, with the ability to live underwater and the capacity to exist there, he already had the seas in existence where they would spend their life. And before he ever created man, with an eternal spirit, there was eternity where mankind is bound to go. The very nature of man demands there be such a place as beyond this life. Indeed, not only is it logically a necessity, the nature of man demanding it, morally it's necessary that there has to be such a place as heaven because the purpose of God demands it. One writer said, if man is not made for a nobler world than this, he is overmade. The faculties that exceed that of an angel are given then to a creature whose existence is more brief than the tree that shades his grave and the moss that stains his tombstone. Morally, there has to be a place beyond this life. Is this everything? Tears, sorrow, grief and pain, hatred and violence, and greed and corruption? Is this it? The Bible says, no, this is not it. God came down and made a paradise out of this gem hanging in the corner of one of God's universes, the planet Earth. He made a paradise out of it. But man moved into it and has made some kind of a hell out of God's paradise. With all that is going on in the world tonight, we look out and we say, is this it? Well, thank God this is not it. God has indeed designed a place of eternal joy and bliss. Morally, there must be a place like this because God has created us for an eternal purpose. A verse that I have frequently quoted in this series, but listen to it again. Everyone have I created for my glory. I have formed him. I have made him. God has given you a life. He's created you as you are, a man or a woman. Given you an eternal spirit for the purpose of bringing glory to him on the earth and forever in heaven. You were not created to be rich. You were not created to hold a great rank among men or to win prizes. The whole reason for your existence is that we might bring glory to God now and forever. If we miss that, we'll have missed the reason for our existence. And so, morally, there has to be such a place as heaven. The poet said, life is earnest. Life is real. But the grave is not our goal. Dust to dust and ash to ashes was not spoken of the soul. We have within us a part that will never cease to exist. It distinguishes us from the beasts of the field. It is the spirit and the soul. And that has the capacity to know and enjoy God forever. And if we choose God, his way, his Son, his pardon, then he will give to us his heaven. If we refuse God's way, and if we reject his purpose, why should it be thought a thing incredible then that God would give you the ultimate end of your choice? People seem surprised to think that some will go down to a lost eternity, why should they be surprised? If they choose to live without God in this life, if they choose to die without God, Why should it be a thing incredible that God would give them their choice forever? No God. You don't want God in this life. Some of you sitting in this meeting tonight, perhaps, you don't want God in your life. A little of God on a Sunday, maybe. Occasionally, a little reference to heaven. But to receive the Savior and to take his only way to heaven, well, no, I have other plans. Well, God will give you the ultimate fruit of the choice that you make. There are no conscripts in heaven. Nobody goes to heaven and doesn't want to go there. Those who are in heaven are all volunteers, those who have bowed the will to the Son of God and exercised the obedience of faith. The existence of a place such as heaven is logically a necessity. The nature of man demands it. And morally it's a necessity. The purpose of God demands it. We're not made for 70 years. We're created for an eternal existence. And theologically it's a necessity. The promise of Christ assures it. And he tells us time and again about heaven that there is such a place. And those who love him and trust him on earth will be taken into heaven at the last. But what is heaven like? I mentioned at the beginning we did not read about heaven specifically because God can't really tell us about heaven. We don't have the equipment to receive the information, but he can tell us some things that we'll understand. And he sends us a picture of the capital city of heaven. And we see characteristics and things in the capital city that came out of heaven, we are sure that those things will also be true of heaven itself. So what can we learn from the picture that we've been thinking about tonight? What is the nature of this place called heaven? Well, we discover it's a kingdom with no national problems, ruled by the King of Kings. My, wouldn't that be a wonderful place to live? No national problems. What a wonderful king. The King of Kings. No king was ever promised so freely. No king was ever born so miraculously. No king was ever found so wondrously as the stars pointed to his place of birth. No king was ever rejected so shamefully. No king was ever tortured so cruelly. No king was ever denied so tragically. But no king was ever raised so victoriously. And no king was ever seated so highly as this king. As above all King of Kings, he rules the universe. Listen to this favorite verse of mine again. 1 Peter 3:22. Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers, being subject unto him. Oh, my friend, I call upon you tonight what they called in the days of Joseph, bow the knee. Bow the knee to the King of Kings while he gives you an opportunity. Bow the knee. What a kingdom. But it's also pictured here as a city. A city with no social problems. Now, what a city that will be. Inhabited by the redeemed of the Lord, everyone you'll meet on the street, numbered amongst the redeemed of the Lord. All lovers of Christ. What a city. City of the cleansed and fair, where the teardrop falleth not. Farewells, sorrows, broken ties, all forevermore forgot. There amidst the holy blessed, I shall be a welcome guest. I, a sinner, saved, at rest. What a city. No city on earth like it. But I see that it is also pictured as a home or a house with no family problems. I won't that be a wonderful place. No family problems. I'm not Methuselah yet, but the older I grow, I am amazed at so much domestic problems, broken homes, abused children, abused wives. What a home, what a house. David the psalmist says, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What a beautiful presentation of heaven. Kingdom with no national problems. City with no social problems. A home with no family problems. We learn those things at least about the nature of heaven. But what about the structure of this wonderful city? We read some interesting things about the structure. We discover this city has immensity. 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles long, and 1,500 miles high. Some city. Here's a city that is of a greater size than the subcontinent of India. It has immensity. That tells me something. I think the Lord is teaching us that in this city, it is not the place of constriction. It's the place of freedom and of liberty. In Isaiah chapter 33, it's called the land of far distances, a place to breathe, room, and unlimited resources, a place of no limitations. I read also that it has security. Pictured, of course, in the wall, great and high. The people to whom these words were written understood the implications of a city wall. The city wall was the first line of defense. And here it is pictured as having a wall great and high that tells me that here is a place that will know no invasion of the enemy. Enemy will never get in there. What a place of absolute security. That's the only place. There is no security anywhere else but in Christ and his eternal home. Let me ask you tonight what security you have. Are you secure financially tonight? A new man in Chicago lost $8 million overnight on the stock market. Well, I haven't lost $5 million yet. But it shows us there's very little security. And there are many people who are involved in the Bree X gold mine, and they're discovering there's no such thing as financial security. No such thing as personal security. I'm often amazed to speak to men and women right on the very verge of eternity who seem completely unconcerned about their eternal soul. And when in fact, even while you're talking to them, they fall asleep. And my business is to wake you up. Because if the devil can't keep you out of the meeting, he'll keep you out of the message. And I'm going to wake you up if you fall asleep. Because you have an eternal soul, and you're only one breath from eternity, and you might not sleep in your own bed tonight. And that's my business, as a preacher of the gospel, to awaken lost sinners to the reality. There is no security here. No security. Men and women will sleep their way into a godless eternity. Oh, the tragedy of it. But here's the city. Absolutely secure. The wall great and high. No worry. No stress. No medications. But absolute peace and security. It has stability. We read that it had 12 foundations. Absolute stability. No surprises. Oh, wonderful discoveries, but no surprises, absolute security in heaven. Nothing can upset the stability of that wonderful realm of the soul. And a wonderful thing, it tells us that it has accessibility from any point in the compass. Did you notice how the Lord put that verse? Let me read it to you again. On the east three gates, on the north three gates, on the south three gates, on the west three gates. Now, is that how you would have written it? Not the way I would have written it. I would have said north and south and east and west, but God says, oh no, east and north and south and west. Because that seems to be the order in which people today start on the journey to heaven. Most people come through the east gate. That is the sunrise side of life. Most people are saved when they're children, or in youth, when they are impressionable and their hearts are open. Most people are saved in youth. If I was to ask, and I won't do it, but if I was to ask in this audience, all those who were saved in their teen years or younger, I would judge that most people in this audience who are saved would rise to the feet. Because God loves little children. He says, don't you know, the Lord Jesus says, don't you know, they're angels. Behold the face of my Father in heaven. Suffer the little children to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Oh, how the children need to be saved. Need to be saved that they might have salvation from the wickedness and wretchedness of this godless, defiling world. Thank God for the Sunday school teachers and those who are out trying to reach the boys and girls for Christ, because most people are saved through the east gate of the city. Some and through the north gate, driven by the winds of trial and grief and sorrow, and they turn as a result to God and they come through the north gate. The man in St. Catherine's used to have a big coal business in Port Dalhousie, but he lost his sight in his old age and was taken into the home there, National Home for the Blind. We had a meeting there every month. We used to go down and have a little meeting with the folks. And this Mr. Johnson used to come to the meetings. And in a wonderful way, this dear man was saved by the grace of God. And one day he said to me, boy, he says, I have come to thank God for the day he took my sight away that I might get spiritual sight and see my need as a sinner. You see, God will do anything to your body to get your attention. The Lord Jesus said, it is better to enter into the kingdom with one eye than to go to hell fire with two eyes, where the worm dies not and the fire is never quenched. He said, this is the Lord Jesus speaking, he said, it is better to enter the kingdom with one hand than to go into hell fire with two hands, for the worm dies not and the fire is never quenched. God will do anything to your body to get your attention, if only somehow he can stop you on this downward path of sleep and anesthesia of the devil and lose your soul when he longs for your company. He loves you, gave his son for you. Why do you stay away from Christ? Some come through the north gate as a result of affliction. Some, but not many, come through the south gate, appreciating the goodness of God. Why is God good to you? Has your good not at all? The Bible says there's none good, no, not one. Why is God good to you? He's good to you because he profoundly loves you, and he is good. Listen to this verse. The goodness of God leads you to repentance. I asked the people one night, and I ask you tonight, feel that breath you've just taken in. Feel it. God gave it to you. The God, says the Bible, in whose hand thy breath is. All he has to do is close his hand on that breath, switch off that little pump, You're gone, man. You're history. Yes, you look unconcerned. But God is handing them to you one at a time. One at a time. One at a time. Every breath you owe to Him. Do you know that every meal you've ever eaten, you owe to Him? We are living in a land of great bounty. Wonderful provision in this land of ours. My wife and I, as telling the folks, lined up once for 4 hours. She in the women's line and I in the men's line, guarded by soldiers, to buy a few pounds of flour. We're living in a land of plenty. Where did this plenty come from? My friend, all that God has to do is close the heavens off, and this land could return to wilderness and desert. But He chooses to bless this land with rain and sunshine and fertile crops. And every meal you've ever eaten, you owe to Him. By the way, did you thank Him for that today? Where men and women sit down in the restaurant and they just reach in and gobble it down and never as much as lift their heart to God and say, thank you, God, for the food. But there are people here who have the food and they can't eat it. They're plugged into a life support system in the hospital tonight, getting their food pumped through tubes into their veins. Some have meat and cannot eat. And some have none, but want it. But we have meat, and we can eat. So let the Lord be thanked. Have you thanked God today for the ability to assimilate nourishing food? Of course, many don't. But don't you realize that every good and pleasant gift comes down from God? And do you know that the paycheck you picked up last week, you owe to Him? He gives power to get wealth, the Bible says. Oh, mister, don't you give me that stuff. I hear someone saying, I work hard for it. Who gave you the skill to work? You know, all God has to do is touch a nerve in your brain, a blood vessel in your heart, and never work again. But the fact that you could earn a living and pick up a paycheck is the goodness of God towards you. And don't ever forget it. Why is He good to you? Here it is. The goodness of God leads you to repentance. Repentance is to change your mind and agree with God. Then He comes through the east gate. Fewer still, the north gate. Very few come through the south gate. Because men and women too have the ability to soak up all the goodness of God and say, the world owes me a living. God owes it to me. Then He owes you nothing but judgment. And the fact that you're alive today, preserved in life, is the goodness of God, because He loves you, man. And He wants to provide for you His benefits. But then there's the west gate. Least of all, people come through the west gate. Very few are saved later on in life. If you're 40 years in age and over, if you're 40 years of age and over, you're among the very, very small percentile who ever get saved. Stage in life, our mind is made up of the cars we like, the ties we like, the suits we like, the colors we like, and the people we like, and the politics we like. And we don't change our mind easily, because to do that is to admit we've been wrong all our life. And if you are to change your mind about God tonight, if you are to change your mind about His Son tonight, if you are to acknowledge you're a sinner and you need to be saved tonight, when they're 80s, who did trust Christ a few days, a few weeks before they die. But oh, my friend, that's awful risky. Because God, as we pointed out one night, only has one time on the clock to save you. Only one day on the calendar to save you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. He only promises to save you now. Time on the clock to save you. Only one day on the calendar to save you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. He only promises to save you now. So 21 and verse 27 says, there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defiles. Heaven is a clean, it's a clean city. And God won't allow anything in it that would ever dirty it up. And if you're still in your sins, that's why you're not going to get into heaven. Because you dirty up God's heaven. That's humbling and shocking. But sin is a defiling thing. And if your sins are not forgiven, God says you'll never be in heaven. Oh, but I'm a good citizen. Well, thank God. I wish there were millions like you. But I pay my bills. Thank God, the creditors wish everybody were like you. My friend, that's not going to take you to heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross in anguish to put away the sin of the world and to provide for you a way into heaven. That's the only way you're going to make it. His way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. A holy place. Heaven's a happy place. It rings with the holy laughter of its population. The blessed God is there. Another way of translating blessed is happiness. Happy. And the blessed of the Lord are there. And the streets of heaven ring with the joyful laughter of the saints as they recount the goodness of God to them in their salvation. And heaven is an harmonious place. The song of the redeemed is there. Song of the redeemed. Some of us are not much in the way of singing. I like to try it, make a joyful noise, but we don't have very good voices. But one of these days, the Lord's going to fix that. And he's going to form a choir in heaven. Nobody has ever heard anything like it. And yesterday morning I was reading about this at a Bible study, that the moment will come when the whole choir of heaven will be gathered. And the chief musician of heaven, the Lord himself, will rise, and he will lead the song of the redeemed in the mighty hallelujah chorus of heaven. It says, like the sound of many waters and the sound of mighty thunderings. I tell you, we're going to need new bodies that day. When we burst into the song of praise, heaven is an harmonious place. When my dear mother died, suddenly, she and I were very close. I was standing in the funeral home by her casket, alone at the time, looking at my mother's face. She was a beautiful lady, I thought. Not a wrinkle was there. Delineations of loveliness still remained. As I stood there, I was absolutely in the dark, in my sorrow. I could not imagine life without her. An old lady came, an old Christian lady, one of her dear friends, old Mrs. Senf, an old Russian, and a very, very quiet lady. She hardly spoke in conversation, but she and my mother were very close. And she came in, and she came over and stood beside me at the casket, looking at my mother, my mother's body. She opened her big handbag and shuffled in there and pulled out a Kleenex and wiped her eye. And she turned to me and said, well, Boyd, she got better, didn't she? That was the first shaft of light in my darkness. I had made the mistake. Oh, I had prayed that she would get better, but I hadn't thought of far better. And she just brought to me in that simple expression a revelation that indeed, that when we leave this life and go into glory, we're better. We're far better, says the Apostle Paul, or to depart and to be with Christ is far better. Heaven is a happy place, filled with the laughter of the saints, harmonious with the song of the saints, and holy of sin will ever cross our mind again. Purity, peace, perfection. I'm glad I'm going there. By the grace of God, by virtue of the blood of Christ. Who are in heaven? Well, the Bible tells us that God and the Lamb of God are there. Thank God. We're going into the presence of God. Can you imagine this? Can hardly take this in. We try to think about God and what He is like. The Lord Jesus. God and the Lamb are there. The Lord Jesus says, there shall you be with me. To be with Him. God and the Lamb of God are there. Myriads of angels are there, the Bible says. Myriads of angels, an innumerable company of angels. Now, angels are not Christians transformed with wings. They're a different group altogether. Angels are spirit beings. The Christians are servants of God. The angels are the servants of the servants of God. Are they not all ministers to them who shall be heirs of the kingdom? That unnumbered company of angels will have to step back, and the body of Christ's people rises to glory as the bride of the Lamb of God, and the innumerable company of angels. The redeemed of Israel are there, those who have received Jesus of Nazareth to be the Messiah of Israel. They've received Him as Savior. They will be there. A multitude from all nations will be there. I love this verse. Out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation will be there. That is, evidently out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. God is a God of variety. Just look at us in the meeting tonight. Look at us. Talk about variety. In my childish way, when I was a boy, pink and white Scotchman. I used to think when everybody got to heaven, they'd all be pink and white like me. Wow, what kind of arrogance is this? The Bible says, oh, no, no, no. They'll be evidently out of every kindred and tribe, tongue and people. Because God is a God of variety. Look at the flowers He has made. Look at the fish of the field. Look at the fish of the sea. Look at the birds of the air. It's a God of variety, and He'll fill heaven with the variety of the human race. Evidently, out of every kindred, tongue, and people, and nation, a multitude from all nations will be there, and the church completed will be there. As the bride of the Lamb, and that includes every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, will be there. I suppose most of us have lost someone near and dear to us, whose going has been not bereavement but amputation, part of us as well. But if we could see the glory that shines on them today, the sight would cure our sorrow and wipe our tears away. They look wonderful today, radiant in the very presence of God, singing praises to the Lamb. I tell you, it's a wonderful thing to be saved. You're not saved, I'm so sorry, because you have no hope. Zip. Zero hope. There's nothing here in this world. My friend, when the moment comes and you breathe your last, and you step out to meet Almighty God, oh, I pray by then you'll have trusted Christ. Because you'll never, never be in heaven without Him. What are the blessings of heaven? Is it really so wonderful a place? Well, God can't tell us, as we've said, much about what is there, but He can tell us what is not there, and that we can understand. And He tells us there's no curse there. What was the curse? Well, it was a curse for the broken law. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. If you are not saved tonight, now wake up to this, because you're responsible for this message. If you are not saved tonight, you are under the curse of God. So the Bible says. But in heaven, there will be no curse, because no one in heaven is a lawbreaker. Impossible to sin in heaven. It says, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. The Lord Jesus was made a curse for us when he hung upon the tree. No curse in heaven. Nevermore shall cruel sinners set at naught our glorious Lord. They'll never again be put on the tree. And there's a curse for not loving Christ. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. But everyone in heaven, the lovers of Christ, no curse in heaven. But there's no night in heaven. Well, what do you think about that, Mother? I used to wonder if that was a blessing. Here's a little mother with her bunch of kids. Get the washing done, the dishes done. And at last she gets them all buttoned down and tucked in, and when they stop crying and calling for drinks of water and everything else, and finally falls into silence, she throws the whole down a big chair and thanks God for the night. What's night? Night is the time when the weary take their rest. No night in heaven? Is that going to be so wonderful? Well, beloved, in heaven we never get weary. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, shall walk and not faint. Unlimited energy, strength, and ability. No night in heaven. And there'll be no created light in heaven, no sun. And there'll be no reflected light in heaven, no moon. And there'll be no expendable light in heaven, no candle. Why? Because the Lamb of God is the light thereof. Lord Jesus says, I am the light. If we were really going to understand the meaning of that word, we'd have to understand all about light, wouldn't we? And we don't know much about it. But we know that what we call visible light or white light is really the confluence of red light and green light and blue light. Not red and yellow and blue. That's reflected light, and that's what the artist uses in his palette. But the radiance of light is red light and blue light and green light. Lord Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Where's the green light in that? John chapter 1, he says that he is the light, is the life of man. Life is that verdant thing associated with the color green. Greenness, verdant life. Blue light, where's the blue light? That's Hebrews chapter 1. We find the Lord Jesus Christ as the outshining of God, the outraying of the divine. That's the heavenly light. But what about the red light? Here it is. The Lamb is the light thereof. And the light of heaven, with its roseate hue, casting no shadows, will illumine every single thing that we'll see in glory. And everything we see will be reminded by that roseate light of the cost to God to get us to that wonderful place of glory, the red light of the Lamb. And there'll be no sea there. Again, that was something I used to wonder about. I love the sea. Spent a lot of my boyhood by the sea in Scotland. And still love the sea. I love to go to the sea. I used to wonder, no sea, Lord? Well, the Bible says the sea is a picture of the restlessness of humankind. It says the sea casts up mire and dirt. The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest. It casts up mire and dirt. And nothing that could ever remind us of restlessness or defilement will be in heaven. But he says, I'll give you a river. And what a river that's going to be. is going to come out from underneath the throne of God, crystal clear, and we'll drink of the sweetness of the refreshing of the river of God. What else is there? Is not there? Well, there's no temple there. Now, that surprised me. I would think there'd be a little chapel on every corner, a little hall down the hill. Every time we go by, we just pop in and have a little prayer. Oh, no, no, no. So there's no temple in heaven. We need a temple in heaven because everything we do, every word we say, every song we sing will be an act of worship. And all of heaven, in the presence of the Lamb, will be the temple itself. We'll live in the Holy of Holies. What a wonderful thing. Personally, however, there are some things that will not be there. There'll be no death there. A wonderful thing. No funerals in heaven. No undertakers. Well, there'll be saved undertakers in heaven, but they won't be in business. No graves on the hillsides of heaven. No death. What is death? Death, as we've pointed out in the Bible, is not cessation of existence. Death is separation of existence. And death, in heaven, no death. No separation. We pointed out one night, we don't know what the language of heaven is, but we know three words of it. There is the word hallelujah, that's in heaven. We read that in Revelation chapter 19. We know there's the word amen, that's in heaven. So we've learned two words so far of the language of heaven. And then there's the precious name of the Savior in heaven, the name of Jesus. But you know, there's one word we know for sure will not be in the language of heaven, and that's the word goodbye. We'll never say goodbye in heaven. No separations in heaven. No tears in heaven. Why, that'll be a wonderful day. There used to be an old preacher by the name of George Gould. He was visiting an old friend whose wife was dying. And as they stood either side of the bed, the old lady breathed her last and was called into the presence of the Lord. And as she breathed that last breath, there was one tear that had been brimming in the corner of her eye, trickled over and ran down her wrinkled cheek. The old husband, partner of a lifetime, took out his handkerchief, reached down and wiped that tear from his beloved partner's cheek, and he said, "Well, Mary, that's the last one. The last one. Dear child of God, there comes a day when you're going to weep your very last tear." Not only a tear of sorrow. When I was 6 years of age, I contracted scarlet fever. In Scotland, they didn't come and stick a card on your door. They came with an ambulance and people in uniform. And they came into the house and they took you away to the fever hospital. And when we were kids, we were terrified of this fever hospital. And the boys that had already been there came back with terrifying stories to horrify us all. And sure enough, it was nighttime, and they came in the ambulance. A big fella came in with a big blanket, and he wrapped me up in it, and he took me away to the fever hospital. Well, I was there for a little while. I don't remember how long. No visitors were allowed. Everything was shut off. You were completely isolated. And at last, the nurse came to me and said, "Today you're going home, son." Oh, wonderful. So she took me out to a little brick outhouse, duly fumigated, I suppose, and dressed me up in my clothes. And I was 6 years of age, and as I was being dressed, a shadow fell across the floor. I looked around, and there in the doorway stood my dad. I ran into his arms, weeping. And facetiously, he said to me, "Son, what are you crying for? I thought you'd be glad to see me." He knew those were not tears of sorrow. Those were tears of joy. What are tears? Tears are the evidence we've reached the limit of our emotion, whether of joy or sorrow, and we overflow in tears. Right to heaven, We won't even weep a tear of joy. Why? Because then we shall have the capacity for the fullness of joy. Fullness of joy. No tears. No pain. I know some of you are sitting here. You're not going to tell us about it. But I know some of you are sitting with pain. The back, the leg, the head, neck, the heart. Paul says, in heaven, no pain. What is pain? Pain is the signal something has gone wrong. It's not enjoyable, but it's necessary. Pain is part of the alarm system that tells us something has gone wrong. That's the problem of the leper. Leprosy, you see, they lose the sense of feeling in the extremities, and all the extremities are lost. They lose their fingers and toes and ears, lips, nose, because they don't feel any pain there. Pain is not pleasant, but it's necessary part of the alarm system. Let me tell you, there's no alarms in heaven. Nothing can go wrong in heaven. So there will be no pain there. But there are some positive blessings in heaven. We'll follow a heavenly walk, a golden street. Read a little story, kind of humorous, and it's very facetious. It's only an allegory. In the Reader's Digest some time ago, there was this very rich man, and the doctor told him he was going to die. So he prayed to God if he'd take some gold to heaven with him. And the Lord is supposed to have said to him, no gold, can't bring anything up here. But he appealed, and finally the Lord said he can bring one suitcase of gold. So he made it down to the bank, and he filled up the suitcase full of gold. And at last he died, and supposedly he arrived at the gate of heaven. It's not like this, but this was the story. And he's standing there with his suitcase full of gold, and the angel says, what's that you've got there? Oh, he says, this is my treasure. I says, open it up. Let's see, you can't bring anything into heaven. Well, he says, I got permission to bring this one suitcase in. So he opened up all these gold bars, and the angel looked at him and says, what are you bringing sidewalk up here for? You see, gold is what we walk on up there. That which men die for, we'll walk on it. A heavenly walk. And we'll feel such a harmonious oneness with everybody. You know, the devil has divided the human race by culture, by color, by language, by education. In a thousand ways, mankind has been divided. But God will reverse all of that. When we get to heaven, we will truly be one in the Lord. And we will feel that harmonious oneness as the family of God. We'll be full of happy wonder. The sights and sounds of glory will be a tremendous amazement as we view that wonderful place. It will be the place of rest. It will be the place of resemblance. God is going to make us like His Son. It will be the place of reunions. Someone said, will we know our loved ones in heaven? To an old preacher. The old preacher says, know your loved ones in heaven? He says, I think we'll be more stupid in heaven than we are on earth. We shall know our loved ones in heaven. David said of his little infant son, he shall not come to me, but I shall go to him. Oh, what a moment. Of course, there will only be one big family there. It's the family of God. We shall meet our loved ones in all their perfection and be comforted. We'll fall in sinless, holy worship. Oh, we meet at the Lord's Supper week by week. By God's grace and a little help from the Scriptures, the guidance of the Spirit, we seek to worship God. But oh, after all these years, I lament at how little I have learned of the holy art of true spiritual worship. But beloved, that day, those of us who are saved, we will worship God in spirit and in truth. Behold, he says, I make all things new. A new name on us. a new song in us, a new city around us, a new heaven above us, a new earth beneath us, and before us ever and eternally new revelations of the God who gave us eternal life. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, and know thee, and know thee to the infinities of the ages. We shall know him, and we shall know him forever and forever. But what is the greatest blessing of heaven? None of those things. It's tied up in these few words, in chapter 22, verse 4. They shall see his face. That is the supreme blessing of heaven. They shall see his face. I can never talk about this without telling a story I've told numerous times. Forbear with me if you've heard it. End of the war. I was in Mactila, Burma. I got notification that my release number had come up to fly to Bombay, pick up a ship, and return home. Well, eventually we got on aboard a ship, and there were 2,000 or many, many prisoners of war from Italian prisoners of war on the same ship. We didn't realize that till we were out a day or so, out to sea, but we could go back to the end of our deck and look down on all those boys from Italy. Many of them had mandolins, guitars, musical instruments, and many of them had beautiful voices. And every night in the evening they'd sing. We'd go back and listen to them sing. And as we made our way across the Aegean Sea, and as we went through the Red Sea, as we passed towards Italy, we could feel the tension rise. Many of these boys had not been home for many years. Past the old Stromboli, through the Straits of Messina, and round Mount Vesuvius and into Naples Bay, and we docked at Naples Bay. From our high point, our high vantage point, we could see over the sheds, and there was a tent where the military police were going to direct those men through that tent and release them to their loved ones, thousands and thousands of them lined up behind the iron railing. But there was a little group of them had been let in, 30 or 40, for some reason or another, held back by a wooden portable fence to welcome these boys home. It was very moving because we were feeling for them. We were going home. And we were really empathizing for these boys. We'd see them, watch them, and see their reaction. One big fellow got to the bottom of the gangplank, danced around in circles, calling out, "Liberty, liberty!" He was no longer a prisoner. He was free at last. Another fellow got down to the bottom, threw himself all his length, and kissed the cobblestones. Home. Sweet home. One fellow moved my heart. Stocky fellow with two kit bags over his shoulder got about halfway down the gangplank when from this little crowd of people came the shout of a name. "Tony!" This boy looked down and here's a man waving his arm. He dropped the kit bags right there on the gangplank. Sagar one down the bouncing gangplank. The military police tried to stop him, direct him to the tent. He broke right past them, ran for the fence. The fence couldn't stop him. He took a flying leap right over the fence and got his arms around the neck of that man, whoever he was. We could hear them leap for joy. What do you think he was thinking of at that moment? Liberty? No longer a prisoner? I think so. Home sweet home, the olive groves, the Mediterranean sunshine. I don't think so. I think what filled his heart at that moment was a man he loved. You know, dear Christian, there's going to be something. When for the very first moment we step on shore, we see the vistas of glory before our redeemed eyes, hear cadences of music no composer on earth could ever have imagined. Sense the fragrance of the presence of Christ. And know at last, we're home! It's going to be wonderful to be home. It's going to be wonderful to be free.
Free of this wicked heart. Free of this failing flesh. Free of these aging bodies and free of that miserable clock. Eternity. Free of that. Beloved, that's not what's going to make it. It's going to be that first, long, loving look into the face of our Savior. Oh, what a moment. I doubt not we shall fall at His feet, and the story repeat, and the lover of sinners adore, and perhaps will use the very language of Scripture and confess, yea, He really is altogether lovely. Walking through a factory one day where I used to work, and I walked rather quickly, usually. I turned the corner and another man was coming the other way, walking as quickly. We almost collided at the corner, inches apart. And it was another Christian, an older brother in the meeting. And he looked into my eyes and he smiled. I'll never forget what he did. Put his hand on my two shoulders, looked into my eyes and he said, face to face, shall I behold him? Face to face. Will it be? Beloved, we preach about it.